For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Confronting world authorities as you meet him, and then having this spectacular confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and then spiraling into this very dramatic, deep spiritual depression after that, and the departure today is a very dramatic event. Now, before we read, it's going to be in 2 Kings chapter 2, and if you have one of those New Living Loaner Bibles, it's page 299 and 300. And while you're finding your way there, if you've got a Bible, I want to make sure that we meet one of the key characters in Elijah's departure, this man called Elisha. And that's going to get confusing pretty quickly, Elijah and Elisha. So you know what? I'm going to say E1 for Elijah and E2 for Elijah. And so you may remember last week that as God lifted Elijah, E1, up out of his depression, he said, one thing I want you to do is go and anoint Elisha, E2, the son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as a prophet. And you can see that Abel-Meholah about in the middle of the map there. And so he did that. And what we're doing now, and it says that Elisha, E2, kind of became Elijah, E1's helper. And now we're going to fast forward really about a decade to 2 Kings 2 as we read about the buildup to Elijah's departure. And this is in chapter 2 Kings 2, verse 1. It says, when the Lord was about to take Elijah, okay, I'll do it now, E1 up to heaven in a whirlwind, E1 and E2 were on their way from Gilgal. E1 said to E2, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. But E2 said, as surely as the Lord lives and you live, I will not leave you. And so they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to E2 and said, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Yes, I know, E2 replied, but don't speak of it. Then E1 said to him, stay here, E2. The Lord has sent me to Jericho. But E2 replied, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. And so they went on to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to E2 and asked him, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Yes, I know, he replied, but don't speak of it. And then E2 said to him, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And E2 replied, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So the two of them walked on. Kind of a repetitive narrative, wouldn't you say? And part of the, probably the main purpose of this repetition in the narrative is to create sort of a dramatic anticipation of what's about to happen, which is Elijah's dramatic departure. But there's something else going on in these first six verses that I don't want you to miss, because it contains a very important lesson for most of us here this morning. And that is that you see here in Elisha especially, and in these groups of younger men who were called the groups of prophets, or really in the Hebrew, sons of the prophets, you see evidence here of a feature of Elijah's career that was not dramatic, but nonetheless very important. Yes, Elijah had a super dramatic career, but here we see evidence of another part of his career that was going on below the surface, yet very, very important. And I'm referring to the fact that Elisha and these sons of the prophets represent Elijah's deeply personal and intentional and ongoing investment in the lives of these younger men to help them develop spiritually. With the sons of the prophets, these were, like I say, probably little groups of godly young men that Elijah had gathered together in various locales and taught them the scriptures and helped them to understand what it looked like to serve God in their cultural context. And so he's probably coming by to see them one last time. They're a priority in his last day on earth because he wants to encourage them one more time. And especially with Elisha, this is kind of a heart-rending dialogue, isn't it? Because it's like Elijah wants Elisha to kind of just stay somewhere so that he can go on without him, because it's going to be so painful for Elisha to be parted from him. And on the other hand, Elisha's like, no, I'm not going to leave. I'm going to stay with you as long as I possibly can. And so you see the evidence here of a friendship that had developed, a deep love relationship that had developed between this older prophet of God and this younger man who was to become his successor. Very important principle. Not dramatic, but super important. In fact, as you roll the camera back from this passage and look both at the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see that this is part of a theme that runs through the whole Bible, in which people who have been raised up by God to provide spiritual leadership intentionally and personally invest their lives in other people who want to follow God so that they can help them mature and be able to live out the purpose for their lives that God has for them. Now, often, probably usually throughout the Bible, you see this in what I'm calling a mentor-protege relationships. And that's what we clearly have here. Elijah is much older than Elisha and these sons of the prophets. He's older chronologically. He's much more mature spiritually. And so he's investing in the next generation of leaders, so to speak. And you see this, for example, in the Old Testament with Moses investing his life in Joshua, who would succeed him. Here with Elijah and Elisha. And then in the New Testament, Jesus investing his life in his 12 disciples. And Paul speaking of Timothy as his son, his spiritual son, in whom he'd invested his life so that Timothy could continue. Really was an extension of Paul's leadership, especially as Paul passed from the scene. It's a really important principle. It's as I was studying for this yesterday, especially, I started reflecting on my own life and realized, it's a pretty big part of my role as a spiritual leader. A lot of people in this church know me because I'm one of the big mouths that stands up and talks in front of people, teaching classes, teaching meetings like this, and I think that's part of what God's called me to do, and I'm delighted to be able to do it. But there's another part of my service to God that's very, very undramatic. And about 10 to 15 hours of every week is the time that I'm spending with other younger brothers in Christ in various venues, trying to help them mature in their relationships with Christ, trying to help them as they begin to give leadership to other people. Just studying the scriptures with them, praying with them, talking about what God's doing in our lives in a personal way, maybe giving them some advice in terms of how they can more effectively give God's love to some of the people in their lives. Kind of a life-on-life relationship that's centered around our common commitment to Christ. And not only is that, even though it's undramatic, something that I feel is a really important part of what I'm supposed to be doing, but it's also one of the most enjoyable parts of what I do as a Christian. And, this is kind of, this idea, this principle is pretty deeply permeated into this church. And there's a reason for it. It goes something like this. What we find, according to the Bible, is that real spiritual transformation, real lasting, deep-seated change, and a healthy change in a person's life, it doesn't really happen primarily in a context of big meetings. It requires a life-on-life interaction with people. So that's why real spiritual transformation happens in smaller communities. And so that's why we emphasize home groups, because in that setting, your life can rub up against other people's lives who are trying to follow Christ, and you can be changed in a deeper way if you want to. Of course, as more people come to Christ, that means we need more home groups. And good home groups rely to a great extent on leaders that are pretty good, leaders that are pretty godly, and who have spent time walking with Christ and who've received some training of their own, some mentoring of their own. And guess what one of the key roles of those leaders is? They teach and they do other stuff, all kinds of stuff, in addition to their busy lives at work and as family members. But a key part of their ministry is this very undramatic working with other younger Christians to help them rise up to leadership. Just out of curiosity, can we see the hands of the people in this room who are home group leaders? Okay. Yeah. Now, keep them up. No, keep them up. Let's see the hands of you leaders who had another older Christian mentor you. Oh, wow. I don't think any went down. One more time. Let's see the hands of you home group leaders who, as part of your ministry, are trying to mentor other people in your home group. That's about, they didn't do anything. They just stayed there. And that's a good thing, because this is a real key part of what it looks like to be a church in which real spiritual transformation can take place in people's lives. So here's Paul talking about how he, as a mentor, mentored Timothy as his protege. The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. And now challenging Timothy to mentor other proteges, reliable men, who will also be able to be qualified to teach or instruct or mentor yet other proteges. This is a classic passage that encapsulates the importance of this principle. Now, one more point I want to make about this is that the mentor-protege, the master-apprentice, I like mentor-protege, the mentor-protege way of doing this is not the only biblical way of investing deeply in the lives of other people spiritually. But there's another biblical way of practicing this principle, and you see it in Scripture as well, and it's what I'm going to call intentional peer friendships. Sometimes we're in situations where there's no one really available to mentor us if we really want to, you know, to grow at an accelerated pace. But we find that there are other people in our lives, maybe in our home group, that have the same desire that we do to invest in others, to help them develop. And just like Proverbs says, as iron sharpens iron, so one friend sharpens another friend. When two people who are serious about following Christ decide to commit to help each other mature in Christ, this also becomes an environment in which people's growth can accelerate. And you see some evidence of this also in the Scriptures. We think, for example, of the friendship between David and Jonathan, two young men who were peers. And First and Second Samuel talk a lot about the nature of their friendship, a deeply personal, loving friendship in which they encouraged each other and challenged each other and helped each other play the roles that God had given them to play. And it may be that Paul and Barnabas in the New Testament had this kind of relationship with each other as peers who worked to help each other and supported each other in the development of their spiritual ministries. And, you know, as I was reflecting upon this, I realized that a lot of my relationship with Dennis, who's kind of been my colleague these past 30-some years, he kind of mentored me. He had only known Christ about a year when I came to Christ, about 9 months, really. So you wouldn't really call him a master at that point. And besides, we'd already had this peer friendship, you know. And so he was, especially during the first year, kind of an unofficial mentor, someone that knew more than I did, that I could learn from in that way. But very quickly, we became like peers. And most of our development as Christian leaders came in the context of this intentional peer friendship, where we studied together, we prayed together, we encouraged and challenged each other concerning our characters, and we served other people together. And I think that there are probably intentional peer friendships going on in this room that are very productive in practicing this principle. In the early days of this church, it was a period of very rapid growth. There were simply way more people coming to Christ and coming into this group than any than our mentors, and we were pretty young ourselves, could possibly work with on an individual basis. And so a lot of people, pretty young in Christ, kind of paired up and said, you know what, we're going to be a team, and we're going to help each other mature and help other people together. Very fruitful. And continuing down to this very day, I highly recommend that's this way of practicing this principle. Well, let me just say this before we move on. I think this is a watershed issue for every church. You know what a watershed is? It's not like an outdoor closet that has water in it. A watershed is like the beginning point of a river, and they happen on mountains or in hills. And the watershed is kind of the source of what becomes little creeks and then rivers, etc. And there are certain watershed issues for every group of Christians that principles that if we embrace this principle so that it becomes a part of our culture, then that has a very deep effect. And conversely, if we neglect or ignore this principle, that also has a very deep and long-lasting negative effect. And this is a watershed principle that goes a long way toward defining the spiritual health of a church. When a church community embraces this principle and begins to practice intentional investment in one another's spiritual development, then the result is that more people grow up into spiritual maturity and that they become more healthy and winsome and effective in sharing Christ with their friends and loved ones. And more people rise up to play the various roles of leadership that are needed for a healthy church. It's sort of like then the church becomes like a healthy, growing, extended family where you've got some older parents and they are helping their siblings, but then the older siblings, they're helping each other, and then there are new children being added to the family, and the older siblings are helping the younger siblings, and before you know it, you've got different families spreading out in this growing, healthy, extended family, something that's becoming increasingly rare in American society, and something that's even more rare in American churches. And there might be a connection between those two things. I don't know. What do you think? On the other hand, when a church community neglects or ignores or is ignorant of this principle, it usually produces a culture that's pretty dysfunctional. Because you wind up having a few people who are like professional caregivers who get worn out. And a lot of other people who never really develop as they should or they could. It's like Ray Stedman, one of our mentors, said that in many American churches, the church is like going to a football game. You got 22 people on the field who are desperately in need of a rest, and 22,000 people in the stands who are desperately in need of activity. So this is a watershed issue. And it's a real key issue then in your own legacy. You know, all of us is going to leave behind a spiritual legacy. Elijah left a spiritual legacy. Part of his legacy were these dramatic ways in which he was used by God in his day. And God will work through us if we're willing to, sometimes in dramatic ways, to spread his love and his truth to other people. But this very undramatic, day by day, behind the scenes, sacrificial, personal investment of Elijah's life into these other people, that's a huge part of his legacy. And it can be and should be, if you know Christ, it should be a part of the legacy that you leave behind. And every one of you who knows Christ can get involved in this very important way of following him and serving others. You can find another Christ follower who's maybe a little bit younger than you and begin to love that person and pray for him and meet with them and share what you know. You can find another friend and say, together we're going to grow, help each other grow, and we're going to find other people that we can help and serve in this way. When the dust settles, when I come before Christ and he evaluates the quality of my service for him, which the Bible says he'll do, a big part of the legacy that he's going to be looking for is, who are the people that you practice this with? Because it's just the way God works. God is a personal God. He changes people through personal relationships. You want this to be part of your legacy? You can do it. You can do this. All of us can do this. All right. Now, on to the whole point of the passage. Verse 7, 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance. Remember, Elijah and Elisha have come up to the Jordan River. And so 50 of them are like, man, we got to watch this. We know something's going to happen, but we don't know what. And so they went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan River. And so Elijah took his cloak and he rolled it up and struck the water with it. That's pretty weird. I don't usually do that. And it says that the water divided to the right and the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. That's even weirder. This is pretty strange. I don't recommend that you try to cross rivers this way. And probably what's going on here has to do with demonstrating to these 50 prophets that Elisha really is Elijah's successor. Because we're not going to cover it this morning, but after Elijah departs, Elisha takes up his cloak. And when he crosses back over to the Jordan River, he does the same thing in front of these guys. And they're like, aha, he is going to be our leader now. So that's probably what's going on here. Anyway, it says, when they'd crossed the river, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? And Elisha says, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. That sounds pretty strange, too. This whole passage is strange. But all this really means is that Elisha's saying, I realize that I'm going to have to fill your shoes as the lead prophet in Israel, and those are big shoes to fill. And so grant me all the spiritual resources that I'm going to need to be able to serve other people as the lead prophet. And this reference to a double portion is really an allusion to one of the laws in the Old Testament for Israel, where God says that the father of a family must acknowledge his son, his eldest son, by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength, and the right of the firstborn belongs to him. The eldest son would go on to be the leader of that extended family, and so it was important that he have the financial resources to lead and serve his extended family. And so Elisha's saying, if I'm going to fill your shoes, then I'm going to need lots of spiritual resources to do so. And so this kind of communicates his own humility and sense of personal inadequacy, which, by the way, is very encouraging to me. That means that Elisha was not a self-confident guy who just said, good, get out of here, old man, I'm ready. He knew that in order to do the work of God, he needed the power of God, which only God could provide. Yeah. And so it says that Elijah says, well, you've asked a very difficult thing. And here you see the humility of Elijah. He's like, I'm not the one who has the authority to bestow that kind of spiritual power on you. Only God can. But then he says prophetically, but if you see me when I'm taken from you, then it will be yours. Otherwise, not. That's strange too. The whole thing's strange, don't you think? And then verse 11. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. So there they are walking along the riverbank, and suddenly out of nowhere comes this chariot of fire drawn by horses of fire, and it just whisks Elijah away. And it says he went up to heaven in a whirlwind. That's the explosion at the end of the fireworks trajectory. Wow. Now, that is really cool. I'd love to have that happen to me. More on that later. So you read that and you know, I don't know about you, but I think, you know, that's awfully unusual. And the God of the Bible, he's not a capricious God like a lot of the gods of other religions. He just, you know, sometimes he gets bored and says, I'll do something to entertain myself. Otherwise, other times not. The God of the Bible is always a very purposeful God. There's such economy of motion in the God of the Bible. He's always extremely forward-focused and purposeful in everything he does. And so we're entitled, and in fact, we should ask the question, why did God remove Elijah in this unusual way? And the answer to this question blows my mind. Because of the number of answers there are to this question. I'm going to share with you five reasons that the Bible indicates why God took Elijah up to heaven this way. And there may be more. And you know why this is? Because God is a multitasker. I love that word. Because I love multitasking. I love, you know what multitasking is? It's when you do more, you do several productive things in one action, right? You know who are the best multitaskers? Mothers of young children, right? You mothers, you need to be honored because you are the preeminent multitaskers in our society. Mothers of young children, man, they know how to watch their kids and even get them playing something that's instructive and answer, talk on the phone and make food and, oh, I know I could get in trouble if I go on, but they can do a lot of things at once. I like to multitask. I don't have that capacity. I like to go out and run because running is healthy, but I like to do it with friends because then we can talk about things that are important. We can share our lives and encourage each other while we run and even talk together about our plans for what we're going to do in the work we do with other people. So that's multitasking. Oh, but God, the God of the Bible, he is the ultimate multitasker of all multitaskers. And this may be one of the preeminent examples of God's multitasking ability. Okay, why did he do this? Well, we know one reason, because it was to confirm that God would grant Elisha's request. Remember, Elisha says, give me a double portion of your spirit. Elisha says, well, I'll tell you what, if you see me when I leave, when I'm taken from you, then it shall be so. And so that's why the very next verse, after the verse describing Elijah's departure, says, and Elisha saw this. And then the very next thing that it describes him doing is parting the Jordan River. And so the first reason why God took Elisha in some dramatic, visible way was to confirm to him, dude, you're going to have all the resources that that Elijah had. I'm with you in the same way. Okay, but now, if it's like a camera and we're focused on this reason, if you move the camera back so that the field of vision becomes larger in terms of the biblical record, as you move the camera back, you get more and more reasons why God did this. Okay, here's another reason. This way of ending his career was the perfect way to end his career, because it was so fitting in encapsulating the purpose of Elijah's career. Elijah's mission was to be the demonstration of God that God was greater than this false god called Baal. And Baal, you know, every one of the miracles that Elijah performs were specifically designed to prove to others that what Baal was supposed to be able to do, the God of the Bible was really able to do. And so Baal was the God who had authority over rain. But Elijah, through Elijah, God announces there'll be no rain until the real God says so. And then it's when Elijah prays, then the drought is ended to demonstrate the superiority of his God over Baal. Baal was known as the God of fire. And this is one of the reasons why when Elijah faced down the prophets of Baal, God granted him the authority to call down fire from heaven, which the Baal prophets were unable to do. Why? To demonstrate that this God is superior to Baal. And Baal also was known as the great God who mounted up in the sky with his chariots drawn by horses. And so God ends Elijah's career by carrying him up into heaven through this on this fiery chariot and fiery horses to demonstrate in the final and really most dramatic way, the God who speaks through Elijah, he is the one true God. In fact, Elijah's name means the God of the Bible is God. So it's a perfect way for him to go out, the final act of his career and mission. But there's more. I'm going to talk to some of you who are really old. How many of you really old people remember Captain Kangaroo? Okay, now here's the question that will really confirm how old you are. How many of you remember a guy who used to come on Captain Kangaroo named the Banana Man? I love the Banana Man. See, just a few of us. Because the Banana Man would come in and he did this various things, but he'd reach in his pocket and he'd pull out a banana and he'd go, woo! And then he'd just keep pulling out banana after and he'd go, woo! And so all the little kids like me would go, woo! The banana, because there's always more bananas. Man, that's a really demeaning way to talk about God. There's more. Look at this. The fact that God took Elijah in this highly unusual way, that is, he took him while he was still alive, he took him bodily and alive up into heaven. If you roll the camera back, then you realize this is because God had a role in Elijah, for Elijah, in history, in this history, in the future. So he was taking him up because he's going to bring him back. This is not reincarnation. It's not a soul morphing from one life to another, from a worm to a human to a dolphin. This is the same entity, the same person, the same spiritual being in the same body being brought back later for another role in God's redemptive plan. In fact, it seems like he's going to do this twice. We read that. In fact, you guys were doing Luke. When Jesus was on the mount and his body was transfigured so that his essential deity began to glow out from him, it says that two other men appeared with him, Moses and Elijah. And they appeared also in glorious splendor. He went out in glorious splendor. Now he appears with Moses and Jesus on the mount, and it says they were talking with him. And they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment. So God brought Moses and Elijah back, in this case, 900 years after Elijah was taken. He's brought back with Moses to have what I presume was a pretty important conversation with Jesus as he was headed down to Jerusalem to die. More on that conversation in just a moment, because that's yet another banana. But here we see another reason for this unique removal. And then, still on this point, we read in the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, God says, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. This is what we usually refer to as the second coming of Christ. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. I don't really know what this is all about, but I know what it says. It says that God has yet another role for Elijah before he establishes his kingdom, some kind of reconciling ministry. And this is why in many Jewish families, when they celebrate the Passover, they leave an empty seat. For who? For Elijah, waiting for Elijah. Wow. Now, let's circle back to that conversation in Luke 9. Jesus and Moses and Elijah conversing about what? Conversing about the departure that Jesus was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. Oh, now, look. That's very interesting. That's very interesting because, as you may know, Moses and Elijah were both involved in some really significant departures. As Old Testament prophets who not only spoke God's word to the people in their day, but whose words and whose lives often prefigured the coming Messiah. Well, Moses, he was involved in a pretty significant departure, wasn't he? What's it called? The Exodus. In fact, in Luke 9, the word translated departure is the word Exodus. And remember how Moses inaugurated that Exodus by having the people celebrate the Passover meal in which an unblemished lamb was slain. And the blood of that lamb was painted over the doorpost so that when the angel of death came to judge Egypt, he would see that a payment had been made by a blameless substitute. And so the angel of death would pass over that household. That's how the departure began. And of course, I'm sure Moses was like, dude, now I understand why we were doing that. That was a picture of the departure that you're about to accomplish in Jerusalem when you lay your life down as the sinless Son of God for the sins of the whole world. What about Elijah? Now, Elijah, he had a pretty unusual departure too, didn't he? We just read about it. And my guess, and I have to say this is partly a guess, but I think I'm right, is that Elijah was like, wow. Yeah, I had a pretty unusual departure too. I was lifted up alive into heaven. And Jesus is talking to him about the fact that after he lays down his life as a blameless payment for the world's sins, he's going to be raised from the dead alive, and then he's going to be what? What happens to Jesus after he's raised from the dead? He ascends, or he's raised up alive in the presence of his followers, victorious over his enemies to heaven. And so that's another banana that Elijah's unusual removal was also to provide a prophetic picture of the Messiah's victorious ascension. Folks, this is one of the reasons why I love the Bible. And this is one of the reasons why I believe the Bible is not just some literary compilation that's merely human in origin. That the marvelous unity of the Bible written across 1,500 years by several dozen human authors, and yet somehow these events and statements that seem to be unconnected, they all wind up being connected and converging, being about this person, the Messiah, Jesus. And I think that's one of the real compelling evidences that in the Bible we have a unique book, a book whose true author, whose ultimate author is none other than the Lord of history himself, the God, the one true God. And there's more! One more banana! Remember we were talking about just a few moments ago, man, it would be cool to go out that way. Well, I would like to be lifted up alive into heaven. Well, you could be. Because I think that Elijah's unusual removal was also a prophetic picture of the future departure that God invites all of us to. Here's one passage that describes it in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, referring to Christians, who are left until the coming of the Lord, we won't precede those who have fallen asleep or died physically. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left, notice the language, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Well, that sounds pretty familiar. And here we have it from Paul. Not from Paul, but from Jesus. He's just quoting Jesus. Jesus says, yeah, I came the first time to lay my life down as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of a humanity that I love. And I was raised from the dead to demonstrate that my death did pay for human sin. And I ascended into heaven like Elijah did, to oversee human history so that the message of this wonderful news that you can be forgiven through God's Son, that message is to spread all over the world. And then he says, when that has happened, then he says, I'm going to return. And as I return, all who have believed in Jesus as their Savior and Messiah, whether they've died in the intervening period or are still alive, will be made alive, the dead will be made alive, and they will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is what Christians sometimes call the rapture, because caught up the Latin term for caught up was a word that we get rapture from. That's trivia, forget that. So, yeah, that's a pretty cool fifth banana, isn't it? And as I close down here this morning and see if you've got some questions about this passage, I just want to leave you with this one thought. You can be in on that ride. And you can know that you're going to be in on that ride. That Jesus Christ, long before you were born, loved you so much that he came and laid his life down to pay for your sins. And the Bible says that he's so loving that if you were the only human being whoever rebelled against God, he still would have come and gone through that horrible ordeal to make it possible for you to be forgiven. He's already paid for your ticket onto this ride through his own blood. And the only requirement on your part is that you call out to him personally and say, I want to receive this gift of forgiveness that you paid for me. Make me one of your children. I ask you to come into my life now and make me a child of God. And the Bible says that you will join all others who have put their trust in Christ in being caught up to in the air like Elijah to meet him when he returns. When we close down this morning with prayer, I'm going to give you an opportunity to make that decision if you've never made it before. And we won't turn the lights down and bring the organ music up and lock the doors or anything like that. Right where you are in your own seat, you could make sure that you belong to Christ and that you're going to be a part of this departure by receiving him and his forgiveness. So we can pray that as we end. Let's end with some prayer. Lord, thank you for this person, Elijah. And, you know, some people you just have it in their mission to be larger than life figures, and he certainly was one. But thank you, Lord, for this undramatic, behind-the-scenes way of loving people that he models for us that we can also model. And thank you so much, Lord, that you literally promised that we can go out in the same way that Elijah went out. And that you have already paid the ticket for that departure. I thank you for that, Lord. And I pray, Lord, with those who are here this morning who may be wondering, I'm not really sure that I've ever actually asked Christ for his forgiveness and asked him to make me a member of his eternal kingdom. So I'm just going to do that right now and say, I admit that I need to be forgiven. I want to spend eternity with you, and so I'm asking you to apply this death that you died to me and make me your child. Thank you for doing that. And Lord, we know that you're going to answer that prayer big time. So we praise you for that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.